As Keith had said, we are talking about the truth about the rapture and the signs and judgment. And probably one of the greatest questions that you hear asked in this world is, what will happen at the end of the world? I'm going to give you a specific verse here in the beginning in just a minute. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. But the specific date to when the world will come to an end is not known by mankind. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." This event, talking about right here, could not come unexpectedly as a thief in the night if the date were known. God will not reveal that date to man. You see, two big events that are going to occur, they're going to take place at the end of the world, according to Peter. First off, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. This means that the atmosphere will pass away, consuming with a great explosion. Secondly, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, if you spent some time in science class, you know that man approximately knows 105 elements. The number goes up and down as we go through time here. But 105 elements in science, and the greatest majority of these are called natural elements. Hydrogen and oxygen, we all know those. They are known elements. The proper combination of the two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, that will make water. Those elements, as well as all the other elements, will melt with fervent heat. They will be gone, as well as with all the other elements out of which this material earth is made. The great result of these two events will be, if we continue on, the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. The earth shall be destroyed with all of the banks and the land and the buildings and your houses and all the material possessions upon this world. Now, a sobering question is raised by Peter in the very next verses 11 and 12. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." There is but one answer and one answer only to that sobering question raised by Peter, and that is, be prepared to meet your God every night when you go to bed and every morning when you wake up. The way of righteousness is the only way to live. To be an individual, you should try to be the very best follower of Jesus Christ in the sight of God every single day of your life here on this earth. God will take care of the one who does that. God will take care of the Christian when the world comes to an end, because Paul states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Paul states specifically that the dead in Christ and the Christians that are alive on earth shall be cared for in the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. A Christian lives with that assurance. God will take care of him, whether he is physically living, physically dead. Now, in view of that fact, that the world is coming to an end, it is very important, highly important, for you to know the Bible answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? A question that comes up many times, will there be a rapture? A lot of people have this question. There's a lot of teachings on it. You can hear it just about every time you turn on the TV or go to certain congregations. Let me point out just a few things before we hop into this. Rapture. Doctrine. The teaching of rapture is widely believed today. But the interesting thing about the rapture doctrine is that it did not exist until it popped in John Darby's head in the year 1830 AD. If you believe in the rapture, you probably wrongly assume that it was a historic Bible doctrine. And it is not. It actually came or was born in the era of the cults from 1830 to 1880 AD. Rapture doctrine is one of these new false doctrines that have come into the world. Rapture promoters usually like to claim that they have inspiration and that they are prophets, that they are apostles, or they are the Elijah, that they have special illumination from the Holy Spirit, that God reveals these new doctrines to them, doctrines that were not previously known by anyone, including Paul himself. Christians reject the rapture because we rely upon the pages of the Bible alone and its sole authority on our for our source of conduct and doctrine. You've probably seen the bumper sticker on the back of cars, slogans such as, "In case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned." The term rapture stands for the so-called coming of a millennial reign of Christ on earth. But the word rapture, quite interestingly enough, comes from the Latin word rapare. And rapare means ecstatic joy or delight, exaltation, a bubbling up. The theory that is directly associated with it is taught by many who endorse the theory that Christ at his second coming will silently remove from this world the righteous. And that just before a terrible tribulation will take place upon the earth. This doctrine portrays quite a drama. Families will be shocked, they say, by the strange disappearance of a mother or a father or a child. Driverless cars will collide in the streets. A man and a wife will be sitting watching TV and she hears a noise, she turns her head, and her husband is gone. Planes will crash because pilots have disappeared. The theorist continues by stating that this tribulation on earth will last for 7 years, during which the time the Lord will pour out his wrath upon all those who have rejected him. And at the end of that tribulation, they say that the Lord will return to the earth, again, that's a third coming, with 10,000 of his saints, and a great battle will be fought. Now the conclusion, by the way, they add that Christ and his army will be victorious at that time and then execute judgment upon the ungodly. The conclusion of a suggested 1,000-year reign poses another great battle. But let's take a look and see exactly what the Word of God says. We're going to look at the Bible and see the truth regarding the truth of our Lord's return. First, let's just mention this right off the bat. The word rapture is not even in the Bible, nor is its doctrine actually taught there. Secondly, the Lord's return will not be secretive. It will not be silent. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 states that every eye will see him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16 says that his coming will be heralded with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Thirdly, the tribulation often referred to is based upon an erroneous interpretation of Matthew chapter 24. The tribulation was associated with the fall of Jerusalem, though, in AD 70, and has nothing to do with what's coming in the future. Jesus was answering the first question that the disciples had asked him at the very beginning in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. The tribulation that was spoken of, the great persecution, was spoken of at that time, and it occurred at that time before that generation passed, according to Matthew 24 and verse 34. Which, let me step aside here, and let's talk about these signs of the end times business. The only signs which the Lord mentioned of any specific end time are found in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14. And it had everything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And every single one of them was fulfilled within that 40-year span between the time of the Lord's discourse to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Real quick, I want to show that these signs of Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, could not find their fulfillment in the return of Christ. There are four strong arguments. I want to look at it real quick, which show that the signs of Matthew 24, 4 and following relate only to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 34, notice there's a phrase in here that says, "This generation shall not pass away until." Now, first off, in that great verse in Matthew 24, verse 34, which marks what you would call the continental divide between the question that Jesus was answering his disciples regarding what was going to happen then and also what will happen in the future. So we've got a dividing line here. Verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished." The expression, "all these things," refers to the signs that the Lord had given and what was going to occur at that time. And all these things, the signs and those things that were to occur, were to be accomplished before that generation passed away. Well, what is the meaning of generation? You look into the old Greek language and you find genia, and it refers to the sum total of those born at the same time. You might expand it to include all those living of a given time, generation, contemporaries. Clearly, the signs that Jesus talked about were confined to the first century. And Jesus used very important ancient and local details. If you look at verse 15 of Matthew 24, Christ plainly specified the coming destruction would involve the ancient temple area, talking about the holy place, talking about the city of Jerusalem. Luke 21 and verse 20 speaks of the same thing. The disciples of Judea were warned to flee into the mountains, in verse 16. And according to the testimony of a history buff, historian, Eusebius, he said right prior to the invasion of Jerusalem, people fled to the mountains of Pella, east of the Jordan River, and they were spared the fate of the Jews. Verse 20, the admonition, "Pray that your flight not be in the winter," anticipates primitive conditions when travel would be difficult. "Pray that your flight neither be on the Sabbath," takes into account that the Sabbath was actually continuing at the time, which we no longer have the Sabbath today. But the gates of the ancient city would be closed on Sabbath day, according to Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 19, a fact, of course, which did not obtain after the destruction of the city. But that's what occurred in 70 AD. Now, what does the Bible say in regards to Jesus' teaching regarding the second coming? The illustrations introduced by Jesus to ensure preparedness for the second coming do not give any signs to determine the time of that event. In a number of historical illustrations, the Lord declared that no time indicators would be given to signal his return. The judgment day will catch men unawares. Notice a few things. Look at verses 38 and 39. "As the people of Noah's day continued business as normal until the day that the flood came, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." At Luke 17, I'm going to hop over real quick. Luke 17, 28 through 30, the people of ancient Sodom were unaware of the impending disaster until the day that Lot went out from Sodom. "Even so, after the same manner shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed." Christ declared, if we look at verses 43 and 44 of Matthew 24, Christ declared that he would come at an unexpected time, even as a thief does. If the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. "Therefore, be also ready, for in an hour that you think the Son of Man cometh." Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins, in Matthew 25, surely teaches the lesson of constant preparation. For the bridegroom will come at the most unexpected time. Did you notice there that in that parable, the bridegroom came at the midnight hour? A most surprising time for a wedding. And probably a time that would not make the bride very happy nowadays. There's nothing in Matthew 24 that lends support to the theory that Christ gave some signs that would herald the end of the world. We need to look at Jesus' own words. And one of the most persuasive points demonstrating that the Lord gave no signs by which the end of time could be calculated is the affirmation of verse 36 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. The argument is devastating. Though Jesus gave the signs of Matthew 24, 4 through 14 for the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, not even he knew when the time of his second coming would occur. It must be therefore obvious to anyone that the signs of Matthew 24 can in no way be employed to figure the time of the Lord's return. Does it seem odd? Does it seem odd that modern prophets who claim can read Matthew chapter 24 and predict the time of the end of the world, yet not even he who spoke the message was able to decipher it? There are no signs concerning the time of the end of this age. Let us strive, therefore, to always be prepared for the Lord's term or death, whichever comes first. Back to this rapture business real quick. Fourthly on that. According to the Bible, there is but one resurrection, and that will include both the good and the evil. In John chapter 5, verse 28 through 29, it states that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Fifthly, based upon the Bible, Christ's kingdom is not in the future. Not at all. Matter of fact, it has already been in existence for nearly 2,000 years. There will not be a future kingdom with a reign of 1,000 years here on this earth, because it is a spiritual kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom. Jesus stated in John chapter 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Christ promised Peter in Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19, that he could open the doors of the kingdom. And the apostle exercised that very thing in Acts chapter 2. John the apostle stated in Revelation 1:9 that he was in the kingdom. It was already in existence. Now, all of these books that I just mentioned were written in the first century, and the kingdom was spoken of as existing then. Listen to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." That, folks, is a passage that definitely puts the beginning of the kingdom in that generation. Lastly, on this point, the idea of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth is a gross distortion of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. This is a highly figurative context within a very symbolic book. The reign viewed in Revelation 20 is not an earthly reign of the Lord at all. It is a spiritual reign with victorious saints, as we see in Revelation 20 and verse 4. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, you'll find martyred souls underneath the altar crying for vindication. In chapter 20, however, they are then on thrones reigning with their Lord. This was a prophetic indication that Christianity would be triumphant over its enemies. The 1,000 years is a symbol of the completeness of that victory. The 1,000 years is used more than 20, excuse me, not 1,000 years, but the word 1,000 is used more than 20 times in the book of Revelation, but not once in a literal sense. The whole concept of the so-called rapture contradicts scores of Bible passages of the clearest import. I started backwards, but I did it on purpose. Usually people say, "I'm going to make chocolate chip cookies and here are the ingredients." I started with the ingredients and we're going to get to the cookies now. All this theory that is espoused by false prophets boils down to one specific word, and that word is premillennialism. I say everything that I say here this morning, I say it with the most utmost love for every individual soul in this entire world. Premillennialism is a false doctrine not found in the pages of God's Word. What is it? No two groups teach exactly alike. It's kind of hard to tack it down, really, but they all have major points of agreement, and I'll mention a few of those here. The kingdom of the Old Testament prophecies, talking about the kingdom coming, they say it has not been established, and therefore we are in the church phase only, and the kingdom will come later. They also say that God's promises to Abraham to make his seed a great nation, he says they're not yet fulfilled. That's what premillennialism teaches. Premillennialism teaches that Christ came to set up his kingdom, but he was thwarted in this. So he set up the church instead, intending to return later to set up his kingdom. By the way, on a side note, if my Lord and Savior can be thwarted by mere human beings and realize he doesn't have the power to initiate what he came to do, that's not the kind of person I want to put my complete faith in. I want a perfect God, a perfect Savior, and I know that he is. Another thing, the Jews as a nation will be converted and restored to Palestine in the future. This is what they teach. Finally, Christ will return to earth, establish his kingdom, and reign for 1,000 years on David's literal throne in Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of other factors that are spoken of in premillennialism, but these are the core ideas. Thus, this theory is what drives the U.S. government to prop up Israel so that we might help God fulfill his purpose. Well, at least that's what the government used to do. Nearly every Protestant denomination is infested with this teaching. Some more so than others. Radio and TV preachers daily send this error into the homes of the unwary, and they lead them astray. Some send people into homes. They come and knock on your door, and they further spread this erroneous doctrine. Therefore, we need to understand the Bible, lest we also be misled, and so that we can help others correct their misunderstanding. First thing I want to mention real quick, I've got 5 points here. Premillennialism teaches that God has guaranteed to restore the Israelites to Canaan, and not until then will the kingdom of the Old Testament prophecy be set up or established. Okay. Premillennialism teaches that the Jews never occupied all the land that God promised to them. Therefore, the Old Testament kingdom of Israel will have to be restored in the future with the Jews in Palestine so that God's promise can be redeemed and fulfilled. But God's word says that they did receive the full promise. Joshua 21 and verse 43. So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Premillennialism teaches that Abraham's descendants are in the flesh, meaning only by blood. Of course, in the Old Testament, that was true. The only way to be part of the chosen people was to be born into it. Not today, though. It is in faith today. It is different. Premillennialism teaches that Abraham's descendants are in the flesh rather than in faith. But note that the gospel teaches that there is now no more distinction between Jew and Gentile in God's sight, but that the true descendant of Abraham is the Christian. In writing to the new relationship that we have, in writing of the new relationship that we have with God, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. And the point is carried further in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. And later in that chapter, Galatians 3, 26 through 29, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Therefore, there can neither be Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There can be neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here's the kicker. If you are Christ's, if you are a Christian, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Paul clearly points out that the true sons of God are now related by a spiritual connection, not by being born into a Jewish family. The second thing, Most premillennialists teach that Christ intended to set up his kingdom while on earth, but the Jews would not allow him to do so. Therefore, Jesus returned to the Father. He set up the church as a substitute. And when the Jews are ready for him, he will return and establish the original kingdom. Listen to John chapter 6 and verse 15. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. The Jews wanted an earthly kingdom. That's what they wanted, and they tried to help Christ establish it. But the premillennial theory denies this. We see in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, that the church was in the eternal purpose of God. That means it was in God's mind from eternity. The church was always in his mind. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a substitute. God has revealed his will. Again, Ephesians 3, 10 through 11, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope we see the point. The existence of the church was according to the eternal purpose of God from the beginning. Yet premillennialism denies that. They say that the church would not have been set up if the Jews had only received the kingdom when Christ came. But going back to John chapter 17 and verse 4, listen to what Jesus said. He's talking to his Father. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. So, here, Jesus claims that he accomplished the mission of the Father, which was prophesied in many Old Testament passages. One in particular, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. If you'll remember, at that time, Daniel is interpreting the dream of Babylon's king, Nebuchadnezzar. He describes four world kingdoms that succeed one another, and the fourth kingdom was the great Roman Empire. And look at what Daniel said by inspiration of God. He said, "And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." God says that during the Roman Empire, first century, his kingdom would be established. Christ said in John 17:4 that he fulfilled that very thing. He fulfilled what he was given to do. But premillennialism denies this. They claim that Christ failed in his mission. Question: if Christ failed the first time, what would keep him from failing the second or the third? Or the fourth time? If Jesus has all power, but didn't have enough to overcome Satan then, where is he going to get enough power for the next time? Number three, premillennialism teaches that the righteous dead will be raised when Christ returns, and the unrighteous dead will be raised at the end of his reign, at least 1,000 years later. Now, there are some serious problems with this idea. Back to John 5. Verses 28 through 29, it points out one such problem. Marvel not at this, for the hour comes in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Christ says that all will hear and all will come forth when the hour, not 2 hours, when the hour comes. But premillennialism denies this. They separate the coming forth by 1,000 years. Back to Matthew 25, we look at verses 31 through 34 and verse 41. It teaches that the good and the bad are to be judged at the same time. But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall separate them one from another, As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Does the picture presented here in Matthew 25 allow 1,000 years in between? No way. But the premillennial view separates the judgments by 1,000 years. The premillennialist counters by saying that Matthew 25 refers only to Gentiles and not Jews. Therefore, there is not one judgment. But my understanding of the word, Jesus made the gospel for all nations. God, Matthew 28 and verse 19, God had his son come to this earth and he preached and he told his disciples, Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now let me mention this. If premillennialism is true, that the gospel is only for Gentiles now, it's not for everybody, if premillennialism is true. We see how premillennialism tries to patch up its contradiction with one passage, and then it actually winds up contradicting another. But so it is with all false prophets. We are taught in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 that when Christ returns, every eye will see him. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Premillennialism says that when Christ comes, only the righteous will see him, and then the unrighteous later. But this verse says that every eye, every single eye shall see his return. Which shall we believe? Number four, premillennialism teaches that after the second coming, Christ and his saints will reign over all the earth for 1,000 years. They read in Revelation, if you would, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. They read in Revelation here a 1,000-year reign. And this is the foundation passage of the premillennial theory. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid a hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, and he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It is on this passage, all the way through verse 7, that the whole doctrine of the millennium has been founded. Notice, no mention of second coming, no mention of bodily resurrection, no mention of a reign on earth, no mention of a literal throne of David, no mention of Jerusalem, no mention of Palestine, no mention of us. No mention of Christ on earth. They read things into the passage that are not there. They add to, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, says, we are not to add or take away from the Word of God. If we do, we'll have plagues added to us. Or we take away, our names will be taken out of the book of life. We cannot have that. These verses, oh, by the way, let's look at this. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul is writing to help some false misconceptions regarding the readers had about the Lord's return. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This teaches a one resurrection. Premillennialism teaches a round trip. When Pilate was questioning Jesus about the charges he made against him, that he was king, Christ responded in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The verse shows that Christ was not anticipating an earthly rule. Christ was not anticipating an earthly kingdom, and therefore the charges against him were mistaken. If they were mistaken at the time, then the modern theorists today are also mistaken. Peter says that the events on Pentecost, the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of the church or kingdom, ushered in a dispensation known as the last days, which we'll see in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Thus, the age of the last days is not a period of time in the future, and it does not allow the premillennial idea of an age on earth to follow this present age. The last days began, that which were spoken of by Joel when the church began. One final verse I'd like to give you. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30 deals a death blow to the premillennial theory. I'm going to read the context. Jeremiah 22, starting in verse 24. God is warning King Coniah that he is the last of the lineage of David that would ever sit on a throne ruling in Judah. "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you under the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." What is the significance of that prophecy in Jeremiah? Christ cannot occupy a throne ruling in Jerusalem, in Judah, since he is the lineage of David and of the tribe of Judah. The first chapter of Matthew goes to great lengths to prove Christ's genealogy. Now, if Coniah was the last of David's seed to sit on a throne in Judah, there is no way that those who teach premillennialism can get Christ to sit on David's throne and rule for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, because God says it won't happen. Rather, Christ is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling from heaven. Now, these are not all, but just a few of the glaring contradictions between premillennialism and the Bible. Let us not be misled by materialistic, Christ dethroning and scripture denying theories and speculation of men, but let us serve him who is now King of Kings, who is now reigning over his kingdom and preparing a place for his people. By serving him now, you will be prepared to meet him when the judgment comes. Hebrews 9:27, "Inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment," there will be no second chance. There will be no great tribulation period so that we can have a do-over. No, this will happen once. And as I said in the very beginning of this lesson, a Christian lives with the assurance that God will take care of him at the end of the world, whether you are living or dead. And in view of that fact of the world coming to an end and us not knowing when it's going to happen, it is very important that you know the Bible answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Because if you believe anything that has to do about the rapture and the signs and all that stuff, it blasphemes God in Christ. It implies that God was short-sighted in sending Jesus when he did. They do not believe that Christ is reigning as king right now. They do not believe in the atoning power of Christ for all mankind. It blasphemes the church and it teaches there is a second opportunity for salvation. But God's word says different. If you're not a Christian, I beg you, I urge you, become one. Go to the Bible. Look at what Jesus has us to do. He wants us to hear the word. He wants us to believe that word, to believe in him, to repent of your sins, to confess him, to be baptized for the remission of sins. God will add you to that church, that body, that kingdom. And it is that church, that body, that kingdom that Jesus will save at his second coming, which is at the end of the world. Thank you and God bless.